What would you think about the student who had to return to the first grade periodically for a refresher course? You go to kindergarten, you go to first grade, you go to second grade, third grade, fourth grade, and then you go back to first grade for a year. And you kind of pick up all that stuff one more time. And then you go to fifth grade and sixth grade, seventh grade, and then you go back to first grade again and pick up all that stuff again and so on. In fact, maybe even as an adult, you just have to go back to first grade every once in a while and get that information one more time. And of course, unless you're on the Jethro Bodine curriculum, we don't do that. Children learn things in the first grade, and they don't need to go back and relearn those things. As long as they continue to build on that knowledge, they're reminded of the things that they have already acquired in terms of their understanding and knowledge as they build more knowledge on top of that. Well, in the Bible, in Hebrews the fifth chapter, the Hebrew writer criticizes his readers because, in a sense, what they were having to do was go back to first grade again. He says in Hebrews the fifth chapter in verse 12, after he has introduced the topic of Melchizedek, the high priesthood of Melchizedek, and the fact that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so the Hebrew writer says, listen, you're really having to go back to first grade, spiritually speaking, again. You ought to be growing and maturing. You ought to be building and able to handle more difficult things. If you're in the New Testament still, turn over to the book of 2 Peter. And in chapter 1, I want to read just a couple of verses there, beginning in verse 12. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And so Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of the things that you really already know. So at the same time that we need to grow and progress, Peter says sometimes we need to be reminded of the things that we already understand. Look, if you will, in the third chapter of that same epistle, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter continues, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter says, I want to remind you of some things that I might stir you up. I don't know how long ago it's been. It's been a little while ago that Steve Renfro gave a talk on Wednesday night, and he showed a bunch of formulas. I believe they were calculus formulas. And I was right away intimidated, as you might expect. Some of you who are aware of my mathematical prowess in the pulpit. But then Steve made this observation. He said, I really don't remember a lot of these formulas or what they, you know, how they're to be used. And I thought, I'm not the only one. However, I struggle with addition and subtraction, multiplication and division now. But the reason is I don't use a lot of that math. And if we don't use something, usually we lose it. Now, this evening's study is admittedly basic. It's not first grade basic, perhaps, but basic enough. And part of the reason that I have decided to talk about divine grace this evening is that there have been several young people recently who have been baptized. And that has reminded me that we continually need to revisit the basics. These young people, in addition to older Christians alike, need to be firmly grounded in their understanding of God's redemptive plan. I do not believe that in order for an individual to obey the gospel, he or she needs to understand all of the different aspects of the plan of God's redemptive plan from way back in the Old Testament and all of the symbolism. I believe you can obey the gospel long before you understand all of that, but then we need to continue to learn and to grow in our understanding of that redemptive plan. And on the other side of that coin, there are constantly individuals, and I have heard of this from several different sources recently, who would preach things about grace that are not according to sound doctrine, as the Apostle Paul is wont to say in his epistles. It seems as though sometimes, and I don't want this to sound like I'm bashing young preachers, but it seems though as sometimes young preachers decide that they have discovered what nobody else has ever thought about before. And so they begin to play with ideas that frankly are not supported by Scripture, and sometimes they'll say things or preach things that are controversial when in fact they need to simply stay with what the Scriptures teach, and it's not all that difficult to do. This evening I want to talk about the roles that both divine grace and human obedience play in the matter of salvation. And I understand that for older Christians, this is going to be a basics sermon. And yet, even older Christians need to be thoroughly educated regarding what the Word of God says about divine grace. If for no other reason, that they can then pass on that knowledge to others as they teach and try to convert individuals. And I want to emphasize tonight that we need to accept all that the Scriptures teach about salvation. That's a huge problem. That people tend to, as we'll point out later, they tend to emphasize or focus on certain aspects of God's Word to the exclusion of other things. When I was growing up, I heard a lot of sermons. And I'll be honest with you, I don't remember a lot of them specifically. And so sometimes my impression of things, topics and subjects is really just that. It's kind of an impression, not formed by any specific sermon perhaps, but on the subject of grace, my impression was that that was kind of a mystical subject. That frankly, a lot of people were off on grace. That was kind of the idea that I grasped from the teaching that I heard. They weren't teaching or practicing, believing the truth on grace. And so my conclusion was that grace must have been some sort of difficult subject, and you had to be really careful about that, otherwise you would say things that were wrong. And I've come to understand, and I hope you have also, that grace is not a particularly difficult subject if one is content to accept what the Bible teaches on the subject. However, it seems that men are prone, as Robert Turner used to say, to try to whittle on God's end of the stick. And so they want to talk about things that, frankly, the Scriptures do not inform us about. They want to ask questions for which we are not given an inspired answer. And so sometimes they twist all things all around, even twisting the Scriptures, because they're trying to discover or trying to decide things that in some cases I believe God just hasn't revealed to us. It remains within His arena. The Bible certainly teaches that we're saved by God's grace, by His favor. When we talk about grace, and this morning Joshua alluded at least briefly to the subject of God's grace, and he mentioned that God's grace is a reference to His favor. Sometimes we say unmerited favor. And the Bible very clearly teaches that we are saved by grace. In fact, this was a passage that was read this morning, beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And notice by parenthetical statement, he says, by grace you have been saved. And then continuing his sentence, he says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Paul says, listen, we're not saved by works. We actually are the work of God. He saves us by his grace through our faith, and he intends for us to walk in good works which God has prepared for us to do. And so Ephesians 2, verse 8, actually even in verse 5, very clearly affirms that we are saved by grace. Can we say that? Can we say that and not feel like in some way we have abandoned the truth? That's what the Scriptures say. We're saved by grace. Scriptures don't say we're saved by grace only or by grace alone, but certainly says that we're saved by grace. Other passages likewise emphasize the same point. In Acts, the 15th chapter, when the discussion was concerning what Gentile Christians needed to do in order to be saved, some were suggesting that in addition to their obedience to the gospel, they likewise needed to keep the old law, they needed to be circumcised. And Peter's response to that is in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I find it interesting, Peter says it opposite of the way that we normally think about it. We think that Peter is usually arguing that the Gentiles need to be saved like the Jews. What he says is we Jews will be saved the same way they are saved. Did you notice that? But the point I want to make is that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could continue to, multiply the passages that affirm we're saved by grace. The very passage that Jim read for us prior to the beginning of our study, that we have been justified by His grace, and as such we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 21 through 24, again emphasize that we're saved by the grace of God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You understand what he said? He said the Old Testament taught that we would be made righteous by God apart from law. That's not a new thing. That was always God's plan. And even the Old Testament teaches that, as we'll see in just a little bit. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. And that word there is a word that can have a couple different meanings. It can mean freely, that is, without cost. It can mean freely as in without obligation. In other words, not compelled to do it, but that God justified us by His grace because He chose to do it, not because He was compelled to do it. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as I said, we could look at other passages, but our salvation is by grace. It is not by our goodness. I want to return to this passage just very briefly. Look at what he says in verse 4 of Titus 3. The Apostle Paul says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so our salvation is by God's grace, not by our goodness, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Ephesians the 2nd chapter in verse 9 that we have no cause to boast. We're not saved because of anything that we have done that would merit salvation or our redemption. We are saved by the grace of God. We're not saved because we're better people than those who are not yet Christians. We're saved by the grace of God. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus was informed in chapter 2 and verse 11 by the Apostle Paul. Mercy is one of the means by which God manifests or applies His favor toward mankind. But as I noted a little bit earlier, it seems the tendency of men is to emphasize certain portions of Scripture or certain ideas to the exclusion of other things that the Scriptures likewise teach. For instance, at times in history, the emphasis in the religious world has been upon man's doing, that man needed to do, and he needed to do acts of penance, and he needed to follow certain ritual, and that in a sense, man, while lip service was paid to the idea that man didn't earn his salvation, one certainly came away with that impression, that we were working hard to merit God's favor, His blessings upon us. The Reformers, in the 16th century and following, they moved to the other extreme. I think in response to this whole idea of man working and working and working, trying to earn his salvation, they moved to the opposite extreme. If man is required to do anything for his salvation, they reasoned, then it's not really by grace. And so for them, grace essentially excluded anything on man's part, although some would obviously admit that faith is required on the part of man. Most would say that even that is supplied by God, or man is enabled by God. So what is the truth about man's salvation? Is it a matter of grace? Well, certainly it is. Does man have to work in order to be saved? You know, the Bible mentions many things in connection with our salvation. For instance, our salvation involves the divine love. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is certainly necessary for our salvation. Joshua talked a little bit about that this morning. And it was the divine love, according to John 3:16, that resulted in Jesus Christ coming to this world and, of course, offering Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ is part and parcel of our salvation. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says that we have redemption. That is, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the forgiveness of sins that permits, or I should say, is the expression of God's mercy toward us, His grace toward us. Paul says in Romans the 5th chapter, verse 1, that we are justified by faith. And so faith is another thing that's involved in our salvation. James says that we're not saved by faith only, justified by faith only, but that we are justified by works. Now I understand, and hopefully you do also, we need to understand the context of James 2. There isn't any contradiction between James 2 and Romans 5 if we understand the sense in which each individual is speaking. But I'm just making the observation that James says that faith by itself is dead, being alone, that works, and in this case we're talking about man's obedience, that is necessary for his salvation, for his justification. And then finally, even Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that we're saved by baptism, or that baptism saves us. And so when we talk about man's salvation, someone says, well, we're saved by grace. Well, that's certainly true. But what about all these other things that are likewise involved in our redemption, in our justification, in our salvation? We need to harmonize all that the Bible teaches about salvation and not focus on one particular thing to the exclusion of others. Well, what I'd like to do just for a few moments is to illustrate from the Old Testament with some stories that you are very familiar with how God's grace worked with man's obedience. And the first story, obviously, if you're looking at the picture there, you probably realize that we're going to talk about Noah's Ark. In Genesis the 6th chapter and verse 8, the text says, having described the extreme wickedness of mankind in general, the text then says that Noah found grace in the sight of God. Now, I believe that that grace, that favor, as a result of him walking with God, being upright, that that favor was manifested first in the warning that there was going to be a flood. Hebrews the 11th chapter talks about that, that Noah was warned and moved by godly fear. He prepared an ark. I would say that the instructions of God to prepare an ark, the warning of the flood and the instructions to prepare an ark, are certainly illustrations of the grace of God. What if he hadn't done that? What if Noah hadn't built an ark? Would he have been saved from the flood? Or would he and his family have drowned like everyone else? Just to ask the question, I think, is to answer it. But may I suggest something else to you in addition to that? Have you ever thought about the fact that there were probably other boats in Noah's day? Sometimes we think about Old Testament people as being, you know, kind of not very bright and not nearly technologically advanced as we are. Do we really think that Noah was the first one who figured out how to build a boat because God gave him instructions? Or were there other boats on bodies of water that existed even in those days? You see where I'm going with this? Do you suppose that Noah's ark managed to pass through the flood with Noah and his family being unharmed simply because it was a boat? Or do you think that God's grace, His favor, was manifested even further in the salvation of Noah and his family through the means of the ark? But I suspect there were lots of other boats that went under because those individuals did not find grace or favor in the eyes of God. What if Noah hadn't built a boat? I believe that he would have been killed just like everyone else. Noah's salvation was by grace. Noah's salvation was not because of his ability as a shipbuilder. That's the point I'm trying to make, I guess, in kind of a roundabout way. His salvation was by grace. He demonstrated his faith, as Hebrews the 11th chapter indicates. He demonstrated his faith in God by obeying the command to build the ark that God had instructed him to build. Well, another case would be the story of the fall of Jericho. I think it's kind of interesting. We've talked about some of these things or sang about some of these things in some of our songs today. In Joshua the 6th chapter, the beginning of the chapter, the first two verses, God said to the people, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. And yet at the time that God said that, the city of Jericho was still a fortified city. It was a hurdle that Israel had to pass in order to come into the land and to be protected. And the people were then instructed by God in Joshua the 6th chapter to march around the city for 7 days, once every day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and then the city would fall flat. And I ask you the question, did the city walls collapse because of the marching of these people around the city or the blowing of horns on that 7th day? Of course not. These are simple instructions. But what if these people had not done what God instructed? Would the city walls have fallen down? I think not. Jericho was given to Israel by the grace of God, and yet the people demonstrated their faith by marching around the city as instructed. God's grace gave them the city, but they were required to follow His instructions. You see the point, I think, in those two stories, and so this one will be, I think, likewise clear. Naaman was a Syrian commander who had a serious health problem. He was a leper. And his king sent him to the king of Israel with a letter saying, heal my servant. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, in verse 10, the prophet Elisha, when Naaman shows up at his door, gives him this instruction. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Let me tell you, if all that was necessary for an individual to be cleansed of leprosy in the Old Testament was for them to go and wash in the Jordan River, the people would have been going in hordes. All of those who were lepers could have easily gone and been cleansed of their leprosy. His healing was the grace of God being manifested. It had nothing to do, really, with the water of the Jordan River, except that when Naaman dipped in the Jordan River, when he washed 7 times in the Jordan River, what he was doing was following the instructions of God. So his healing is a matter of grace. What if he hadn't done that? Well, the fact of the matter is, at first he didn't, did he? He was angry. He thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the leprosy and that there'd be some sort of very impressive thing. This business of going and dipping in the Jordan River, a dirty river no less, Naaman's not willing to do that. And he remains a leper until he goes and does what God tells him to do. Magic waters in the Jordan River? No, not at all. God's grace. And yet that grace wasn't manifested, wasn't extended to Naaman until Naaman followed the instructions that God had given him. I think these three stories adequately illustrate the way that God's grace works with man's efforts. Man needs to follow the instructions of God. That doesn't mean that whatever the man does then merits the blessing that God has promised. Did Noah merit salvation from the flood by building a boat? No, I don't believe so. Did the Israelites merit the taking or the conquest of Jericho by marching around the cities? Was that the what caused the city walls to fall? No, not at all. How about Naaman's healing? There are some questions about grace that I freely admit that I can't answer. And it may be because God just doesn't give the answers. But something that I do know is that if we are saved at all, it will be by the grace, by the favor of God. And yet that divine grace does not preclude the obedience of man to God's instructions. And we see it again and again illustrated in such stories as Noah and Jericho and Naaman. And I bring these up not because they're new things. This is Bible basics. But they are powerful illustrations of how God's grace worked with the behavior of man. And we see that in the gift of salvation. Salvation, eternal life in Christ Jesus, is a gift. It's not a wage, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's the wage that a man can earn. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And contrary to what some men teach, that gift is available to every man. Not just some that God chose beforehand, independent of any choices or behavior on their part. But that this gift is available to every man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, not just some people in the world. But we must respond to this offer of divine grace by obedience to the instructions that Jesus has given through His inspired apostles. Just like Noah had to build the ark, and the people of Israel had to march around Jericho, and Naaman had to go dip in the Jordan River. So we also, if we want to enjoy the divine favor, the divine grace that's offered to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we need to follow the instructions that God has given us. It's just that simple. And this evening, if you've not taken advantage of God's wonderful gift of eternal life, fellowship with God, that's what life really is. And why not tonight? Why not allow His grace to heal you? His grace is greater than all your sin. And you can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, then please come as we stand and sing to invite you.